Well, I thank Tony for that introduction. Today, it's not going to be a normal service. Tommy's preaching. So, I guess he knows what that means. I'm sure you've been praying for the folks that have been away from us today, and next Sunday, Alan's going to be filling the pulpit here, so I guess we'll have another not normal day, huh? But it's a joy to open the Word of God and to be challenged by the Word of God. And this morning, I wanted to share with you a truth that I think probably is one of the very most important truths in the Word of God for believers. It is something that, as I was praying about ministering in Montana last summer, I just prayed and asked God what message would be best for those people. And I always think of my Native American friends as being just a microcosm of the whole of our culture and the way it's going. And I think their needs are our needs and our needs are their needs as far as what the Scripture says our lives should be. And so the Lord directed me to Romans 6, 7, and 8. And if you're in my Sunday school class, you've probably heard a lot about this, but we did a short series. John Piper has a book in which he lists 50 reasons concerning why Christ came to die. And we're thinking about Christ's death and its accomplishments and what his death did for us. And spanning the chasm between man and God and how he bridged that chasm. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 are more about what Christ's death has done for us. In fact, one of the 50 reasons that Piper gives for our Lord's death is to give us freedom from slavery to sin. And, you know, I think in our day we downplay sin to the point that sin is not a big thing to us anymore. We rationalize it and we reason about it and we excuse it often. But sin is a very definite obstacle to our growth in the Christian life, is an obstacle to our honoring our Lord. In fact, the Scripture says that he died that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so in our lives, we, and I'm sorry, I'm just now seeing people leave. I didn't excuse anyone for a children's church. I'm sorry. I just thought maybe I said the wrong thing here. But, okay. I should also say that Matt Stanford is back on good old American soil. And also, you might pray for my grandson, Alexei. He's up in the air going toward Germany this morning to be reunited with his father for a few days, so pray for them. Well, talking about this question of sin in Romans 6, 7, and 8, give us really the answer as to how we in our own personal lives can overcome and have victory over sin. This is a problem that causes us great unrest in our Christian lives, guilt and many other things, but the key to our walk in holiness, and this is what God wants. You remember the song that we sing, holiness is what we want, holiness is my desire, but it's so difficult for us to walk in holiness. It seems so difficult for us to hold our tongues and to say the right thing and not to say others. But the Bible is crystal clear with regard to the fact that God wants us to walk in holiness. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the Bible says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Of course, that's talking about positional holiness, but it extends into experiential holiness, which means unless we are holy in our lives, and holiness means sinless, without sin, apart from sin, separate from sin, then God can't do in our lives what he would rather like to do. And Pastor Jim, I'll get it here in a minute, has been preaching to us from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Here's what Paul says in 1st Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. You know, there are a lot of things we don't know the will of God on. And sometimes we think the will of God is hidden from us. But in the Bible, we find often that the will of God is clearly spoken. And here is an instance of that. This is the will of God. He wants you to be holy. That's what sanctification is. Set apart from sin, separate from sin. That is the will of God. We know that. But the big question is how? How can we be free from sin? How can we get out from under its dominion, out from under its rule? How can we have victory in this area? Romans 6, 7, and 8 will tell you that. And unfortunately or fortunately, however you'd like to say it, I'm not going to get in Romans 6, 7, and 8 only to introduce it to you. Which means if you want freedom from your slavery and your addictions to sin, then you'll have to immerse yourselves in these three chapters and find the principles and the answers that God gives there for freedom over sin in your own life. That's a very important, I'm giving you an introduction, but it's a very important subject that we look at today. In the 1980s, an incident occurred in San Antonio when a young mother and housewife was kidnapped in the parking lot of Kmart over in San Antonio. Her name was Margie Mansfield. Maybe some of you have heard that story. Stephen Peter Moran, one of the 10 most wanted on the FBI list, had kidnapped and raped 30 women, murdered 27. And he was in her car when she came back to it in the parking lot at Kmart. And he demanded that she drive him to Kerrville, which she did. And as they were driving, he noticed that she wasn't fearful at all. So he asked her, he said, "Why aren't you afraid of me? Don't you know that I've killed 27 people? Don't you know that I have a gun? I can kill you just as easy as I did the others." And he said, "Why aren't you afraid of me?" And she said, "Because Jesus is my Savior. He is my protector. If you kill me, I'm just going to Him. I'm not afraid at all." And through that word, Stephen Peter Moran, a serial killer, began to weep. And the rest of the course to Kerrville, she explained to him the gospel, and he trusted Christ as his Savior. And he told her to let him out at the bus station, and she did. She was free. She called the police, and they surrounded the bus station in Kerrville and took him without a struggle. He gave himself up, gave his weapons to them, and went to trial. And my wife and I, Sue and I, watched the trial on television for the next weeks. A very interesting thing. Stephen Peter Moran, his trial. And at the beginning, initial phases of his trial on television, he asked for leniency. He asked for mercy because he said, "I'm a changed man. I'm a new person in Christ." And, of course, those were empty words to begin with. But somehow, sometime, every day when he would come into court, he would carry his Bible. Somewhere along the line, someone explained to him Genesis 9:6 that says, "If a man sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And he asked for the death penalty. And it wasn't a week before they had carried it out. But before he died, he forgave the warden. He forgave all of those who were involved in his trial. He forgave his executioner. And he went to meet Jesus with a smile and with joy. He had changed his life. See, that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel can change you. The gospel can change me. The gospel can change anything. The gospel can rid you of your addictions. Whatever addiction you might have, that's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of the Gadarene demoniac, the madman that Jesus met in Gadara, and how Jesus changed him. And he was clothed and in his right mind. That's what the gospel can do to you. Well, that's just what we're talking about, and the means of change and how the gospel changes us and how we are sanctified and we're changed forever when Jesus Christ comes into our lives as far as eternity is concerned. But that's justification. But as far as our walk is concerned, that's sanctification, and that's a process, and it takes all of our lives long. The first five chapters of Romans deal with justification, how God saves us from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. But the next chapters, chapters 6 through 8, tell us how God sanctifies us, or how He saves us, listen to this, how He saves us from the power of sin in our lives. You see, that's so important, and we have forgotten this, and we don't talk about this. That word is so big, it's scary. Sanctification, holiness, and you don't hear a lot about it. But that's what Jesus wants in our lives. Let me give you some contrast between the two, justification and sanctification. Justification is the act whereby God declares the believer righteous in Christ. We are all that way today. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you are acceptable to God in His righteousness. That's positional righteousness. Justification is the act where God declares a man righteous. He doesn't just save us, give us a passport to heaven, and then leave us. He doesn't leave us with justification. He goes from there to the doctrine of sanctification. And sanctification is the act whereby God, listen, whereby God makes us holy. He has a process. He has principles and promises. He has means to bring us to the point of being like His Son, of being holy. That's sanctification. That's what He wants. And that part, though the penalty was removed in a second, in a moment, when we turned to Christ in faith, sanctification is the work of a lifetime. It's a process. It takes days, months, and years, every day of our lives. Now, some people want to get an experience that will give them instant sanctification. There is no such thing. It doesn't happen that way. It's just like physical growth. It takes time. Again, justification is the work of a moment. When a believer trusts Christ, he is delivered from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Someone has said this, and I like this. Justification brings us from the grave. Justification brings us from the grave. Sanctification removes the grave clothes. You remember Lazarus? Justification brings us from the tomb. We're saved forever. Sanctification removes the grave clothes, and we become acceptable and holy in His sight. These chapters tell us that, not that we shouldn't sin so much. Now listen. These chapters tell us that we shouldn't sin at all. Now think about this. This is the plan, and this is the will of God, that we not sin at all. That's what He wants. Now, I'm not believing or teaching you sinless perfection, because I don't believe in sinless perfection. But I do believe we ought to sin less, right? We'll never rise above sin. We'll never be sinless. But we ought, as believers, to sin less. And that's sanctification. Sinning less and less and less and less. A decreasing magnitude of sin in your life should be the norm. It should be the rule. Not more and more and more, but sin less and less and less. Until when you see Him, you'll be like Him, because you will see Him as He is. That's very important for you. Vernon McGee said that. A Christian isn't someone that is sinless, but he should sin less. Okay? During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, freeing all the slaves in the United States from their bondage. But you know, in reality, many of those slaves didn't hear about the Emancipation Proclamation who lived down south. And it was years before some of them heard, and their masters kept them in the dark for a long time. And so they remained in bondage even though they were free. They remained slaves to their old master even though they were free. Just like some Christians, We're free in Christ. We are liberated from sin, but we remain in bondage because we do not know the principles of Romans 6, 7, and 8. We do not know that God has made a way for us to rise above sin and to have victory over sin in our lives. But it's interesting that when the news finally got out in the South and other places about the Emancipation Proclamation, about how the slaves began to change, Booker T. Washington became a great scientist, son of slaves. I was reading about a man not long ago. His name was Edward Alexander Boucher. He was a son of slaves. He was the first black graduate from Yale. They found their freedom. They were liberated. They began to change. And that's the way it should be with you and me as believers in Christ. Romans 6, 7, and 8, let me say this, is the Christian's Emancipation Proclamation. And if you live in it, if you study it, and if you learn the principles, you will find that you will be able, through the grace of God and the power of God, to overcome your greatest addiction, your greatest fear, the sin that causes you so much pain. I'm glad to have a break with a baby. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 is as important to you as the Emancipation Proclamation was to the slaves back during the Civil War. Another story in 1982. I'm sure many of you heard about this. On the island of Guam, a Japanese soldier came walking out of the jungle. He had been there for 37 years, not knowing that the war was over, not believing that the Japanese people would ever surrender. He stayed in hiding in the jungle for 37 years. And then when he heard, of course, he found the freedom that was his for 37 years. There are some of us here this morning who have been in the realm of freedom from sin for 20, 30 years that do not know it, that have not found the principles of deliverance that are in these chapters, that do not know the death of Jesus Christ was their death. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was their resurrection. Dead to sin, alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The principles of knowing these things and reckoning these things as so and believing these things to be true and making application of them in our lives brings freedom from sin, and they are very important. It may be that you're here this morning and you don't know that you are free from sin's bondage, from the slavery that you have known to a certain sin. You need to know the war is over. It's been won. You can come out of the jungle. You can have freedom of whatever your addiction might be because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a friend in Montana who said he went to AA 30 times and then he went to church and Jesus is helping him find deliverance. More than at any other time or in any other way. Because the gospel brings change. It's a wonderful message that we have to share with people. I keep telling stories. I got a lot of stories. I could tell you stories all morning. I don't want to do that, but I probably will. Jim Keller is a theologian. He's a pastor in New York City, a Presbyterian church, one of the big, large Presbyterian churches there. Here's what he said about Romans 6. He says, Romans 6 shows us how change flows from belief in Christ. These are wonderful chapters. Romans 6, 7, and 8. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about how change flows. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is how change comes into your life as a believer so that you can have an impact on those that are around you, so that you can honor God, so that you can grow in your own Christian life. I was visiting friends in California a few years back. And I was watching Christian television. We don't have that very much around here, but somehow I was watching Christian television. And this young starlet, glamorous movie star, came on and was being interviewed on one of those stations. And finally, one of the journalists there who was interviewing her asked her, can you say anything without saying Jesus Christ? And she thought a minute, and she said, no. He changed my life. How can you not say something about someone so great and so powerful and so redeeming and so loving? That's the right answer. He did like Stephen Peter Moran. He picked on the wrong person. And she told him the truth. Well, we want to just skim over some of this chapter, very little of it, I assure you, and see some of Paul's thoughts here with regard to sin. In fact, it really began in chapter 5, verse 20, when Paul said this, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And so now the question comes up, the antagonist comes up to Paul and says, well, if where sin abounds, grace abounds more, then we ought to just sin as we please. And because the more we sin, the more grace there is for us. And so Paul is answering that question in Romans chapter 6, and here's his answer. Listen, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Me genoito in the Greek. It is horrors. Let it not even be thought of. Away with the thought. No, that's not it at all. God forbid. And then he goes on to answer the reasons why and the way out of this dilemma that we are in. Someone said we can no longer continue in sin as believers than a butterfly can continue as a worm after its metamorphosis. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, and he wants us to be like him. And so Paul continues. He says, God forbid, verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He gives the reasons then. How shall we who have died to sin continue any longer therein? He is emphasizing, and that's what we want to emphasize this morning. How can we, Christians, who have died to sin, how can we live any longer therein? And yet, multitudes of Christians are living in sin at this very moment. And they haven't realized, they haven't experienced the liberating grace of God and the freeing power of God to free them from whatever addiction they might have. And friend, there are Christians out there with every addiction you can imagine. The addiction to drugs, with addiction to sex, with addiction to alcohol, with addiction to anger, with addiction to all kinds of sins. And Paul says, we shouldn't sin. God forbid that we should go on sinning, that we should continue to sin. We shouldn't sin. There are three verses in this chapter that confirm what Paul is saying here. Let me just call your attention to them, and you might look at them there. The first one is verse 6. Listen to this. Knowing this, that our old man, that is our old self, our BC days before Christ, is crucified with him. That the body of sin, that is our sinful nature, might be destroyed or neutralized. Is your sinful nature neutralized today, or is it really alive and active and you blow a fuse at the drop of a hat? His purpose was to make our sinful nature powerless in our lives by the death of Christ. He goes on to say that for the purpose of, you are crucified with Christ, for the purpose that you should henceforth not serve sin, not be a slave to sin, not do sin's bidding at every turn. When sin says do something, you do it. The purpose of Christ's death was so that you wouldn't do that. That's what he's saying in this verse. We, instead of being slaves to sin, we have a new master. We're to be slaves to him. And then verse 12, skip on down to verse 12. Look at what he says again. You might underline these words. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let sin control. Don't let sin be the master. Don't let sin rule in your mortal body. You died with Christ. You're dead to sin. Verse 14 is another verse. For sin, here's a promise, listen. For sin shall not have rule over you. If it does, there's something wrong. For you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not control you, shall not dominate you. Now, if you're finding this morning as we go through these pages, and sin is dominating your life in some area, maybe that you haven't lived in Romans 6, 7, and 8 for very long. And I would challenge you again to memorize these passages, these chapters, to live in them, to immerse yourself in them, to come to an understanding of them, and it will free you. And that's what our God intends us to be, free under grace, changed by Him. One day I was sitting in my study, and the phone rang, and there was a rough voice on the other end of the line. This was many years ago. And a man asked me if I could meet with him. And I said, sure, what time, where? And I met with him. I went to the restaurant that he selected, which, by the way, it was a long time ago. That restaurant is no longer in San Marcos. And he wasn't there. I waited and waited. Finally went back to my house. By the way, Ken Stanford here. He was here. Ken remembers this. Used to, I got a call from someone to come and meet with them that I didn't know on the highway somewhere in a restaurant. I give my wife my billfold and give my wife my checkbook, and I would tell her where I'm going, what motel I'm going to. And often I would call one of the men of the church to go with me because I'm just a little guy. And so I'd call one of the men to go with me. And so one day I think I called Ken. I'm not sure. It seemed like it was Ken. And Ken's a little guy too, but he's a little taller. We went to this door in this motel and knocked on that door. Was it you, Ken? And that door opened, and there was a guy 6'8" standing in front of me. And I was glad somebody was with me. But this fellow called, and back to my story, he called, and he wasn't there. And he called again, asked if I would meet him. And so I went again, and this time he was there. And this is his story. He said, when I got out of Vietnam, out of the war, I went back to my home, to Chicago. People were not happy with those of us who went to Vietnam. I couldn't find work. He said, one thing I knew how to do, and that was to kill. And so I hired on with the mafia in Chicago and became a hitman. And he said, one day, in the providence of God, I say, he went to visit a man who owed the mob money, and the man couldn't pay. And so he took a tire iron and broke the man's leg. And he said, I'm coming back in a week. If you don't have the money, I'm going to break your other leg. And so during that week, this man who was in debt happened to have a brother who was a student at Moody Bible Institute, where my wife went. So he called him and had him come over. He came over. And when the hitman came, he was there. And he reasoned with him about Christ. And he gave his life to Christ. And that's when I met him. He was a changed man, but he was running. See, the gospel had changed him. Sanctification had set in. He was wanting to do right. He was desiring holiness. And he was running from the mob. The story is long, but I'll shorten it up. He had moved his wife to San Marcos and his infant son. And during the time that they were here, his son died. And so they had no money. He was in hiding. He went to the funeral, local funeral homes. They said all that they could do for him would be to bury the child in the paupers section of the cemetery. And he said, I would not have that for my son. He said, I called my old boss, the mafia, and they picked us up in limousines, took us back to Chicago, and gave my son one of the grandest funerals that Chicago has ever seen. And then he and his wife came back to San Marcos. Can you imagine something like this happening in San Marcos? I'm sitting across the table from a hitman from Chicago. Well, that's often the part of pastors. I think people have said, you need to write a book. And I probably could on this. So he's back now, and he's talking to me, and he says, and they've called me now. And they say, they're coming to pick me up. They say, I owe them. And I said, you mean they're going to fly you back to Chicago? No, they're going to pick me up in limousine and take me back to Chicago. And there's nothing that I can do. He said, you'll never hear from me again. And I haven't heard from him to that day. But I talked to him about Christ. He had a very limited vocabulary, very short words for the most part, if you know what I mean. And as we talked, he opened his heart, and I knew that he was in the process. He was in process of sanctification. He realized what God wanted and what he didn't want. Well, that is only one story. I could go on all day with stories of things that have happened like that that have been monumental as far as my own life is concerned, and how God has changed. Again, you may be saying, well, I've got sin that I can't let go. I've got sin that I can't overcome. There's sin in my life and addictions in my life. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. You can't lead a horse to water or whatever. All these things that they'll give you. But you know what? Jesus said something else. Here's what Jesus said, and I want you to listen to this. Jesus said you can. Doesn't matter what the addiction is. You can overcome it. Here's what Jesus said. To the paralytic, Jesus said this. Do not sin anymore. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So that nothing worse may befall you. The indication is that he was in his condition because of sin. You know, God disciplines sin. God judges sin. We don't get away with sin. We may confess our sins and he forgives us, but often there are repercussions from those sins. There are consequences of those sins. To the woman taken in adultery, this is what he said. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more. You believe that? You believe that? Sin no more. That's the Lord Jesus' word to this woman who was taken in adultery. And that's what he asked for of us. Paul exhorts the Corinthian church in the light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning. Boy, if you know the Corinthian church, you know they were really a bad bunch. And most, you know, I guess all churches in some degree are like that. And he said, stop sinning, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak as to your shame. There are people in your immediate circle of friends who do not know God and are watching you to find him. And sin is blinding their eyes. Sin in your life and my life is blinding their eyes. And that's why Jesus made it possible for us to overcome sin and have victory over sin in our lives. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven, but we can sin less with his power and with his might and with his aid. John wrote this, the one who practices sin is of the devil. You say, well, I don't practice it, you know, maybe every day or two maybe, but every week or two maybe. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for the purpose that he might destroy the works of the devil. How's that coming along in your life? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He died to destroy the devil's work of sin in your life and mine. So, we talk about sin in a very light fashion today. Too light. We rationalize it and we ignore it in our own lives. And we try to get around the fact of what sin did and what it does and what it is doing. And actually condone it at times. Jesus died to provide us a way out. Not only a ticket to heaven and eternal life, but a holy life now. He died for that. Again, the Apostle John says this, "My little children, I write unto you that what?" Do you know? Why did John write? "That you sin not." Can you believe it? I mean, you know, he's talking to a bunch of sinners. He says, "But if any man sins," if, are you kidding? You sinned last week in word or deed or thought? God has made a way for us to keep from sinning. But if just in case, if you slip once, we do have an advocate. We do have a defense lawyer. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he's never lost a case. And when Satan goes before the throne of God, and we know that he does that, and he accuses you, or he accuses me, and he says, "That Jenkins fellow, how do you ever have mercy on that?" My defense attorney stands, and he says, "Because I shed my blood for him. I died for him. He's forgiven. He's been judged when I was judged. Double jeopardy. And the case is thrown out of court. He's never lost a case, and he never will." So when your name comes up, rest easy. Not because you're getting away with sin, but because there is a way when you slip. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is a propitiation or payment for our sins, and not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That's how powerful he is. The one who continues in sin as a lifestyle is not a genuine believer. If a person says, "I've trusted Christ, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven," and there's never any evidence in his life of that truth. In fact, far from it, there's evidence to the contrary. Then you can be sure that that person is not a genuine believer. Now, I may be overspeaking. You can be pretty sure. You can't always be sure because there are some believers who are going to heaven but maybe going sooner than they think because God is going to take them out. Because he will not permit a believer to live that sort of a lifestyle. So unless we manifest changes in our lifestyle, our conversion is suspect. And the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, "Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith." And I would say to you and every Christian who is having trouble in this area, we need to examine. It may be that we've never really trusted Christ as our Savior. Maybe we did it because our parents. Maybe we joined a church because maybe we were brought up in a church. Maybe we've never had a personal confrontation meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ where we cried out to him for mercy and he forgave us of our sins and he came into our lives. And there was change. That's what the gospel brings. I remember when I was saved, and the very next day, the heavens were bluer. The trees were greener than I'd ever remembered before. Everything was changed. That was 54 years ago, something like that. And I'm going blind, but I'm still seeing the green leaves and the blue sky. Everything changed. And it changed forever. If you have trusted him as your Savior, there's going to be change in your life. You're going to know, and you're going to be changed, and you're going to see God do wonderful things in your life, and he's going to change you from what you were to what he wants. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is where these principles are founded. And I really would encourage you to live in these chapters and find peace that's available to you in Christ through victory over sin. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, it may be here that you're here this morning and you have never realized change in your life to any degree. It may be that you have never understood the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, and that you must personally and individually invite him into your life or believe in him, trust him as the Son of God, believe in him, and be saved. We invite you this morning to do that with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, right where you are. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to make any kind of an affirmation. Right where you are, you can say to him in your heart, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I'm believing in you today. I'm trusting you for your forgiveness and your salvation and your sanctification. Father, we thank you this morning for him who loved us and gave himself for us, not just to give us a ticket to heaven, but to make us like himself, to conform us to his image, one who is holy, one who is sinless. And Father, we pray that in our striving against sin, that we might realize the freedom that we have in Christ and the overcoming power that he has available to us to overcome those sins in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.